You know, as a pastor, sometimes I feel like one of those crazy guys who's super into one thing. You remember that movie in the 90s, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? And the dad was like, Windex. He was like, mosquito bites, fresh breath, dry eye. Like, Windex was the answer for everything. Sore elbow, he was like, yeah. I'm like, Jesus' blood. Yeah, that'll fix that. You just apply some of Jesus. You got to put it on your robes. You got to put it on your body. You should wash and rinse daily with it in your hair. You should get Jesus more into your life. If you're tired of hearing that from me, I'm sorry. I'll probably keep telling it to you until my face is blue or I'm lying in a casket. So good luck. You're going to hear about it some more today. Hey, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. If you would like to turn in your Bible for you, we'll be starting in verses 36 and we'll be going down to verse 50. I used to say this thing. I used to say, my family is not good at celebrating. When I looked back over my life, I thought, we celebrated some things, but the things that we celebrated, we didn't really do in a big way. I grew up in the kind of family where my parents wanted me to achieve and succeed well, and so if you had like four A's on your report card and a B plus, the thing that you heard when you got home was, hey, what's with the B plus? You know? And that led me to the conclusion, my family doesn't celebrate things. And as I look back, maybe that wasn't the case. Remember when I was in eighth grade, I was going to a Lutheran church with my family, and they have this thing called confirmation. And confirmation is where they take all of the middle schoolers who can't control their bodies, and they put as many as they can into one room, and then they put a pastor at the front, and the pastor talks about the Bible and Jesus for like 2 hours. You do that every week for like 2 years, excluding breaks. And then at the end, you like answer a series of questions, and you say, I'm going to affirm my baptism that I received when I was a baby. And then the pastor interviews you, and he's like, yes, you know enough about Jesus to have real faith. And then you go up in front of the body and they say some things, the body of Christ, and you do some things and say some things, and then you're confirmed as a member of the church and a believer, and you've affirmed your baptism. It's not something that we do in the Baptist church, but many traditional churches do that. I spent like 2 years of my life on this thing, 2 hours plus a week, and I cared about it because that's the kind of guy that I was. And then afterwards, my family took me out for breakfast, and I had oatmeal, because that's the kind of guy I am. And I got like this cross necklace that, you know, was like, I have Jesus now, so I get this gold cross necklace, and it was really cool. I don't know where it is anymore. Sorry, Mom and Dad. It's probably in a box in their basement somewhere. And I remember leaving feeling disappointed, because I had friends who didn't care, who didn't try, who didn't want to believe. I didn't believe then. I thought that I believed, but I really thought that confirmation was a good work that earned my way into heaven. And they got like cash. I knew one girl, she got $500 from various relatives. I got a bowl of oatmeal and jewelry, which 13-year-old boys, jewelry, right? Cool gift, but young men don't prefer jewelry. Cash is king in the mind of most middle school kids, and I was definitely there, and I felt disappointed because I wasn't adequately celebrated. But the problem was is that I was celebrated, wasn't I? I wasn't celebrated like other people were celebrated, but I was celebrated. I wanted money. My parents offered me relationship. What's more valuable? The relationship. My values were skewed. My heart was twisted. It was twisted by this little thing called greed. And looking back, it's easy for me to see that. And I'm guessing that many of us can look back and see points in our lives where our hearts have been given over to greed. Maybe you've had a good job, but you've felt like, I'm dissatisfied here. I should look for another job where I'd be more appreciated and better paid, maybe with some better hours. There's a chance that you had some greed going on. Maybe you were dating someone and some other thing, man or woman, walked through the room and you saw them and you were like, yeah, that's an upgrade. And in your heart, you started to look for a new relationship to replace the worn-out model that you've been dating for 2.5 weeks, right? Well, let's be honest, when we were in high school, I mean, come on. Those relationships were not made to last. The thing is that each of us is born with greed in our hearts. David, who was a man after God's own heart, confessed of himself. He says, I was conceived in sin and I was born in sin. In other words, even as a little baby, I was born in sinful brokenness. What do babies do when they're born? They've got like three jobs, right? They like sleep and they eat and they mess their diapers and then they cry. Why do they cry? Want, right? They're born wanting. They're hungry. They need things. They need you. They need to be close to you. They have to have you. And the thing is that healthy babies get those needs met, and that's good. But our whole lives, the more mature we become, frankly, often the more sophisticated we get as just being babies. And we tend to orchestrate our lives around getting our needs met and having the things that we want and the things that we think we need in our lives. And sure, we're not laying in bed crying for someone to come and pick us up and make life better. Well, most days. But we have profoundly orchestrated our lives around ourselves. And our whole culture says this is good. Remember what you were supposed to do to help the economic recovery in 2008, 9, 10, 11, 12? Oh, even to this day, what are you supposed to do? Spend money on you, right? When you see those commercials of those new cars, those fancy TVs, that jewelry, the lipstick, the undergarments, the overcoats, the lawn mower, the car, the better gas, the better toilet paper, the better paper towel, everything can get better in your life if you just buy the right thing. And we've got this whole economic system that is dependent on you being a productive and happy materialist, right? Where you are the center of your universe and you make decisions for yourself. And so we're all born and systematized towards being greedy. But there is a problem with greed. Greed will never lead you to satisfaction. Greed will never make you whole. In fact, when you're stuck in greed, it's like you're in the bathtub of death. The drain plug has been pulled and you're slowly circling, waiting for everything to go away. And then it's just you stuck in the bathtub with nothing to make you feel better. You're welcome for that analogy. I hope you enjoy that this afternoon when you're taking your bubble bath after church. Because everybody does that, right? I don't do that. Please don't picture me in a bubble bath after church. I take a nice nap, just so you know. Erwin McManus talks about greed like this. He says, greed always wants more. When we are greedy, we are never satisfied. Whatever we receive from others, we conclude we deserve. And whatever quantity it may come, it isn't enough. It is never enough. It's not supposed to say it's near. Lack of gratitude is a manifestation of an abundance of greed. From the vantage point of the taker, it is his or her justification for always demanding. He is endlessly disappointed in others. No one ever comes through for him. No one ever keeps his promises. Everyone always falls short of his expectations. There is no need for thanks except thanks for nothing. He lays out the epitome of greed. And the thing is I don't think that many people exist in this place of extreme greed constantly, but I think that we dip our heads into that water pretty regularly. What happens in your heart when you leave the drive-thru and you realize they forgot your cheeseburger? Your cheeseburger. What happens when you leave Starbucks and they didn't put on your whipped cream, or it's 2% instead of non-fat, or an hour later you realize that it's regular and not decaf, or vice versa, both of which are life-altering mistakes? What happens to you? What happens when that somebody forgets your birthday? What happens when the birthday card or the birthday gift doesn't match up to the expectation that you set for yourself? What happens when your spouse comes in and turns the TV to the cooking channel instead of the home channel, or turns it off and says, let's have a talk? These are moments where your greed is exposed. And it might not be to the depth of what is just described, but it's probably not too far off topic. But the thing is that greed will never, ever make you whole. It will never make your heart be filled. It will always be finding you and everyone else wanting. But the good news is God doesn't want us to be stuck in greed. Instead, he wants us to have something else, and that's gratitude. Now, I'd like to say gratitude is an attitude because that rhymes, but the truth is gratitude is a perspective. It's a way of looking at everyone and everything around you, including yourself, that is a shift from greed. See, gratitude opens us up to healing and to love. And if there's one thing you take home today from this message, I just want you to think about that and remember that. We're going to dig more deeply into that concept today. This sounds like something you could find in a fortune cookie, and it would probably be the best fortune cookie you've gotten at the Chinese food restaurant in years, because it's not just a pithy truth, it's a deeply profound truth, and it's all based on Christ's love for us. So gratitude opens us up to healing and to love. So as I said, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, but before we get into the text today, let's spend a moment in prayer, asking God to cultivate our hearts and grow our minds. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to come to your word today, to listen to stories of you and your Son and your Spirit working and moving in human lives that are so much like ours. Father, we ask that presently, through your Spirit, you would be ministering to us, that you would be stirring up within us, within the depths of our hearts, within the depths of our souls, those memories, those truths about ourselves that expose us to the light of your word, to the depth of your truth. Father, we pray that you would be realigning our hearts and our minds with you, with your will, with your kingdom. God, we desire you, and yet so often, we have set aside that desire and seek lesser things. Father, save us from those places in ourselves where we think that we are everything and deserve everything that we want. Help us, God, to learn more and more that you are everything and you deserve what you want. Father, I pray for myself now that you would be using me as I preach this story, that as you've worked in me regarding gratitude and joy over what you are doing, that you would work in my friends in this room. We trust you, Father. We know that you are good, and we open ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read this wonderful story. Miss Susie, if you'd be willing to keep up on the screen for me, because I'm going to read directly out of my text and put down my presentation tool for a minute. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman was in the town who was a sinner and found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." "A creditor has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. And the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is a very interesting story and a very challenging story for us to read because we don't quite understand everything within it. But we're going to unpack that a little bit today. Before we get into the story, I want to have a little bit of a biology lab moment. We're going to lay the frog dead on the table, and then we're going to make it come to life again really quickly. There's a story in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12 that sounds an awful lot like this story. If you're one of those people that likes researching things, you can write those numbers down and read them at home, or you can read them now and stop listening to me. You already know the main point of the message. So, is that story the same as this story? And I and many others have concluded, no, it's not the same story. First of all, the other story happens in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, not Simon the Pharisee. Additionally, the other story talks about a man named Simon the leper being there. Simon the leper is very likely a different person than Simon the Pharisee. Now, the funny thing is that Simon isn't that common a name anymore, but it's kind of like the name Smith or John or John Smith. It's a common name. It's an exceedingly common name. It's the kind of name that's just so normal that you would know like 10 to 15 of these guys who has the name Simon, which is why you have Simon the leper and Simon the Pharisee, because we need to differentiate all the Simons. Additionally, the Mary who anoints the feet in the other story is not this same person. In fact, this woman is unnamed. This woman is unnamed. And the Mary in the other story has a different history and reputation in the Gospels than the Mary in this story. The Mary in this story doesn't name, or the woman in this story, this isn't Mary, I'm sorry. The woman in this story isn't named as an act of graciousness and kindness by Luke, who is penciling this Gospel out as he interviews the apostles and key witnesses to the life of Christ. And so these are very different stories. And so in your brain, if you're a person who likes to harmonize the Gospels because there's a lot of overlap and overlay, just don't harmonize this section. They're different parts at this point in time, different verses of the song. So we'll just put those other ones aside and we'll enter into this story only. And this story is incredible. And it's all about teaching us about gratitude and love and the work of Christ in our hearts. I want you to imagine this a little bit. You got to go back in the way back time machine, you know, wave your hands and play the psychedelic music for a minute, close your eyes, rub your temples. Okay, now it's 2,000 years ago, right? And it's the time of Christ. And we're not all in pants and shirts. We're now wearing robes, and some of us have sandals on. Three of us washed this month. The rest of us will wash next month. So the room is a little bit earthy. We go outside, and six of us have donkeys, one of us has a chariot, the rest of us are going to walk home. The roads aren't paved, they're dirt. There's refuse in the road of all sorts. It's a dirty road. Those who tramp on it are tramping up dust. You're hearing the sound of plodding. Some of us are plodding in some of the refuse, and you're hearing those sorts of sounds, as well as the terms ew after someone makes that mistake. You see Jesus up ahead. And he's entering into the house of Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper, and you know this. Jesus goes into the house, and everyone knew that Jesus was coming to the house because Simon the Pharisee made a really big deal out of the invite, just like he makes a really big deal out of his morning prayers and his offerings. Well, pretty much everything Simon the Pharisee does, he thinks is a really big deal, so he makes a big deal out of it. He's like his own newspaper. He tells you what's happening in his life because he's very self-important. And Jesus is going there for dinner, just like we found out 3 days ago when Simon the Pharisee very, very loudly shouted in the market, Jesus! Hey, man, what you doing in 3 nights? You coming to my house for dinner, right, man? Oh, yeah, that guy. Yeah, you know him, the loud guy. So Jesus is there having dinner, and as Jesus enters in, you see that lady. You know, the one with the reputation. The one whose robes are cut to accent certain things, where the rest of us are humble and modest. You know, the lady who, well, she's been around. I mean, it kind of makes sense. She doesn't have a husband and she doesn't have a way to support herself. So, of course, she's lived with Bob and Jim and Jim and Harold and Simon. And, well, you lost track 3 years ago. Let's just say she's a frequent guest at many men's homes to make her life work. She goes in there. This is weird to you. You scratch your head. Why would she go to the Pharisee's house? The Pharisees don't treat sinners very well. In fact, historically, a Pharisee would have hired a servant to walk around with him or owned a servant to walk around with him, and that servant would have had a stick, and as the Pharisee walked, that servant would literally whack people and tell them to get out of the way because this holy man is coming through who's too good to even share the same ground with you. So get out of the way with your terrible sinfulness, you dirty, dirty human, and let this great one go by. This one chosen by God because of his intellect and vast superiority over you. So why in the world is this woman with this terrible reputation for that sin that everyone always condemns happily and publicly be going into that man's house? And you just decide, maybe I'll have a stroll up the street, and you carefully walk around the piles of refuse because you just heard Simon the butcher say, ew, and you knew that that meant that he stepped in something and you weren't going to make the same mistake. And you walk up to the house and you peer through the window and you see Jesus having dinner with a large group of people. Now, it's different than you and I having a dinner party because you and I sit in comfortable chairs at a nice tall and broad table, and you're able to recline in that chair, and it has a nice chair back, and you're comfortable in that chair. It's not like the chair at McDonald's, which is designed to keep you there less time. It's the chair at your home, which is designed to keep you at the table for more time. And you see not that, but instead you see a very low table, and it's small-ish, and everyone's reclined on pillows on their left arm, and they're eating the food at the center of the table with their right hand, and then their feet are out from the table behind them, and they're all chatting. And then you see the woman make her way into the dining room, and she just sits behind Jesus. And at first she's just quiet, unobtrusive. She's trying to be like a mouse. Can I just get a little bit of what Jesus is dropping here? Can I just hear his voice? Can I just hear the stories he's telling? She wants to know him more, and she's watching him, and everyone's ignoring her. And then you see her eyes start to well up, and the tears, they start to trickle down. And then soon, it's not just trickling down, now they're pouring down. And now she's sobbing. And her face is wet, and the water is dripping out of her eyes. And she's sobbing so hard, it's not just there, it's coming out of nose and mouth, and she's heaving in her sorrow. And they begin to fall on Jesus' feet, those tears. This is weird. This is a dinner party, not a funeral. Who died? Why is this woman crying so? She's been hardened by a difficult life. She doesn't give up her dignity easily in public. She will not be shamed by others. She's used to men shaming her privately. She doesn't cry because she's been hurt anymore. That ended decades ago. Her heart is hard because of the difficult life she has led. Why would she be sobbing like this? Then you see her unbridle her hair. She unbridles her hair. Now, we don't get this. In 1 Corinthians, it says that women should keep their hair for their husbands because the hair is the glory of a woman, and it should be shared privately in her home, not shown publicly, because that's a very private thing, a woman's hair. She unbridles her hair, and she lets it fall before everyone. And it is long, and it is cared for, and it is thick. And she starts to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Those feet that walk down the same road that you and I walked down. The same road that covered us in dust and donkey dung and refuse and foot fungus. She is wiping her glory on Jesus' filthy feet. And not just that. She's kissing his feet. She's putting them up to her face. And she's giving them those soft little pecks that you would give your children, your husband, your wife, your grandmother. inside, you're looking at an emotional train wreck. You're like, I can't look away, but I want to, but I just, this is insane. And everyone is still talking, and then you see Simon the Pharisee, and his eyes are like laser beams on this woman, and there's fire shooting out, and his nostrils are flaring, and you realize, as the host, he thinks this woman is ruining his dinner party. And then you realize that he's stuck in one of those wonderful Jewish catch-22s. He cannot deny her hospitality, especially in front of Jesus. And so he has to let her stay there. You laugh to yourself, serves that jerk right. And then you see something else. This woman reaches into her robe. She pulls out this beautiful jar. She cracks the jar, and she starts pouring out this perfume on Jesus' feet. And she continues to wipe the feet with her hair and kiss the feet all the more and more. And then Jesus looks at Simon, and he says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And everyone else stops talking, and Simon says, "Well, go ahead and say it then." And then Jesus tells a story. He says, "One man owes a creditor about $5,000, 50 days' wages, almost 2 months' wages. He doesn't make that much. But another owes that same creditor 10 times that much, $50,000. One day the creditor decides, "I'm going to forgive both of these people their debts." "Which one do you think was the most grateful, Simon?" And Simon, not knowing quite what was going to happen next, but knowing that Jesus often had these sort of conversations that you often ended up on the short end of the stick during, says, "Well, I suppose the one who had the greater debt." And Jesus answers, "You have answered wisely and correctly." And you see the stiffness that was in Simon relax a little bit. He got the answer right in front of everybody. He's so smart and cool. Jesus said he was right. And then you hear Jesus start to talk again. But he's no longer looking at Simon. He's looking at this sinner at his feet, who has made this spectacle that not only filled the rooms with the sound of mourning, but has now filled the room and the whole street with the smell of this amazing perfume, perfume that had to cost this woman more money than you care to think about. And he said, this woman, he didn't call her a sinner. He called her a woman. And he didn't look at the woman like everybody else looked at the woman. He looked at the woman with care and respect. Maybe even, is that love in his eyes? It's love. He said, "Simon, when I entered this house, you did not offer water for me to wash my feet with. But this woman, he says, looking at her, "since we started eating, has washed my feet with her tears." He said, "Simon, when I entered your house, you didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't greet me as a brother, a fellow Jew, but you just sort of ushered me in like some sort of salesman or a dog and pony show for your benefit. But she, since the moment she sat behind me, hasn't ceased kissing my feet. Simon, you did not offer me olive oil to anoint my head and refresh myself after this long, hot day, as is customary and normal. But this woman has anointed my feet with perfume. She has loved much. You have loved little. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. But the one who has been forgiven little loves little." And you realize, you smile wryly to yourself, there's the short end of the stick. And you kind of think, that guy deserved that. But then you're standing there and you realize, I deserve that too. Because I've been watching this as a spectator, watching a train wreck. Not as somebody who's learning, not as somebody who's longing, but somebody who's equally judging. I didn't notice that Simon didn't care for Jesus and compare the two. I just thought, boy, this is going to be a great story around the watering hole tomorrow. And then Jesus looks at the woman and he says, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And she does. She doesn't glare at anybody. She doesn't stick her tongue out and say, I told you so. She goes and she has peace. And there's something different about her. There's a dignity there now. There's life in her step again. There's not apprehension. There's not pride. There's not fear. There's something that has happened to this woman. You can't explain it, but it's like Jesus' words have redefined her very nature. Now, if you and I were there, I don't think we could easily forget this experience. We wouldn't end up at the Jewish version of Costco after church and be overwhelmed by the samples and the friends that we see and forget about the story. We wouldn't be out tending our flocks or mowing our lawn or polishing our golf clubs or watching Sunday afternoon football and forget what happened. It would haunt us in a good way. We would probably ruminate over it. And so let's do that now and learn a few lessons. First of all, in Simon, we see that self-righteousness builds ungratefulness in our hearts, limiting our reception of Jesus. The very nature of a Pharisee was to demand that everyone, including yourself, meet a certain standard of righteousness. And since you were meeting those external behavioral qualifications, keeping oneself legally clean according to not just the law given by God, but the extra laws that explain the laws that God gave, that you were awesome. You were righteous, as declared by yourself and your peers, and you would feel really good about yourself. This certainly was the case for Simon the Pharisee, or he wouldn't have been a Pharisee any longer. He would have found himself a new title. But instead, he was Simon the Pharisee. And he has ungratefulness towards Jesus in his heart. He is not there to receive Jesus. Jesus is there to approve Simon. Think about that. What did Simon offer Jesus? Nothing. Did he enter into Jesus' relationship with Jesus as somebody who was giving something to Jesus, as somebody who was taking something from Jesus? Taking, right? He didn't give him water. He didn't give him a kiss. He didn't give him oil. He did serve him dinner, but the whole dinner was about who? Simon. Absolutely. Happily so. He was self-righteous and ungrateful. And this limited his relationship with Jesus, didn't it? What relationship did he have with Jesus in the story? As one who needed to learn? As one who was corrected? Did he walk away from that meal a friend of Jesus? Did he receive forgiveness as a result of the meal? Did Jesus meet the deepest needs of Simon's life as a result of their connection? No. He just had dinner with Jesus, which would probably be pretty cool. Put it on your bucket list, but isn't actually why Jesus lived. Jesus didn't live to have dinner with Simon the leper. Jesus came to earth to save, not Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee. Jesus came to earth to save Simon the Pharisee and everyone else who would receive him from their sins. Next. Oh, wait. Got all out of sorts here. His heart was not tuned in to the real reason that Jesus was here. Anybody ever have those rabbit ears on their TV before? And like the reception goes out and you like walk up to them and you wiggle them a little bit, or maybe you were like one of those guys, you made like the tinfoil arch and you connected the two and you like put like a curly Q because you saw online that that would work better. And then you had like your Aunt Elma stand there and hold it like this with her big toe touching the window, which was really weird because normally she walked with a walker and you're like, Elma, you love the Seahawks, right? And so you're not tuned in right. Or maybe you were like me, we had like one of those big antennas on a tower, and then our house in Oregon City had one of those, and the wind would blow it around sometimes. You'd turn on the TV in the morning after a storm, and you'd be like, oh, you'd hit the TV a little bit, and you'd be like, ah, the antenna's out again. I don't know why you hit the TV, but it's like programmed into us. You know it's the antenna, but you're pounding on your TV. I don't know. It's just something that guys do, I guess, is pound on things to make them get fixed. And then you'd like get the ladder out, and you'd go on the roof, and you'd like get your compass, and you'd like repoint the antenna to the way that it needed to go, and like tighten the stripped out bolts down once again, hoping that this time they would hold through the next winter storm. You were out of tune. You're out of tune with what was happening. Then I started to think about that, and I remember this hymn, which has nothing to do with tuning your antenna and everything to do with tuning the instrument of your soul. And it says, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. The song of Simon's heart was not singing about God. It was singing about himself. He was out of tune with reality. He needed to get back in tune with reality and recognize that his heart needed to sing the tune of God's grace towards him. He wasn't drinking deeply of the streams of mercy of Jesus. Instead, he was drinking deeply of the streams of greed and gimme, gimme, and it wasn't satisfying him. Next, your capacity to know love and to love is directly connected to the depth of your gratitude. Your capacity, in other words, how much you can hold. If I'm really thirsty, do I go to the cupboard and I get like the little 4-ounce juice glass that I measure the Clamato out in the morning with? No, I get like the biggest cup that I can, and I go over to the sink and I turn it on. And then like I realize that I've had time to shave while it's filling up, right? There's that much water capacity in there. And then I turn off the sink and I start drinking. And there's so much water that as it spills down my face and onto my shirt, I don't care because I'm just thirsty. I wanted the most capacity to hold on to the thing that I wanted most. Your capacity to receive the love of God, how much of the love of God you can hold on to, how much love you can have from any given relationship is directly related to, directly connected to the depth of your gratitude. Additionally, your capacity to give love to others is directly related to the volume of gratitude in your soul and in your life. The story of the two men in debt, which one loved more? The one that was forgiven more, right? Same thing. If we do not realize the depth of forgiveness that Christ has given us, our gratitude is small. When we can only think of one or two things that maybe we need forgiveness for, and so we think, okay, God, please forgive me, and we don't realize that we were enemies with God, deserving condemnation. That Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just accidental, wasn't because the people misunderstood him only, but because God intended him to die so that you could be saved. I mean, think about this. The Lord of the universe, the creator of everything, decided that he would trade his son for your life. Would you trade your kid for me? Probably not on your life or your kid's life. And certainly not I for you. I love you. I love my son more. God did that for you. That's how much he loves you. Not only this, but when he redeems you, he puts you in relationship with himself as if you were his son. And that's not a sexist thing. It's to say that you are a favorite. You are a favored one. You receive a part of the Lord's inheritance. Your kingdom is now His kingdom. His kingdom belongs to you. You are a member of His household. You have divine rights to enter into the throne room of God and present your needs to Him, small and large. His eye is towards you. He knows your name. Your name is written in His book of life. You yourself are graven on His palm. Not just the title of who you are, not just your address, not just a list of the things that you've done, but when Jesus looks at His palm pilot in heaven, He sees you and He thinks about you. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, He has sealed you with the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has given you intimacy with Him so that you can know Him and abide in Him and dwell in Him and drink deeply of the love and grace that He has offered you. And some of us are thinking of these moments in our lives where we've connected with these things and we're going, yes, within our souls. And some of us always come to church with the 4-ounce juice cup. And we take a little sip. And we call that good enough. And so your capacity to know the love of God is extremely limited instead of deep and powerful. And therefore, your capacity to love others is extremely limited instead of deep and powerful. Next, gratitude goes beyond thankfulness. Honestly, when I started to get ready for this message, and I planned it months ago, and I saw that it was going to fall on the week before Thanksgiving, I thought, how cool is that, that we're going to talk about gratitude before Thanksgiving? But then when I started to get into this, I was like, oh no, they will just think that I want them to have a really good Thanksgiving. And the whole message will be wasted on unbuttoned pants and dishes. Lots of dishes. And I thought, no, they're too smart for that. They won't waste this on thinking this is just some sort of Thanksgiving message, although I think it's really cool that God has aligned these two things. They'll realize that it's bigger than that and more important than that, and it's because of this. Gratitude goes beyond thankfulness. It's not just about Thanksgiving Day, and it's not just about having a pattern of giving thanks in your life, although certainly that's a part of it. To be truly grateful means to treasure the gift and the giver, that woman, not that sinner, that woman, what did she do? She was treasuring what Jesus had given her. She realized the forgiveness that He offered and accepted it. And so she poured out everything she had on Him. Everything she had in her life up to this point was for the purpose of making it. Just getting by for another day, another week, another month. She was subsistence living by farming out her body. Oh, the brokenness of her soul. And now she's transformed because she treasures the giver of the gift and the gift that she received. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Rejoicing is not just thankfulness, it's absolutely treasuring the thing that you are celebrating. In Romans chapter 5, Paul commands us and says we have the opportunity to rejoice, first of all, that Christ died for us at the perfect time when we were still sinners. Second of all, we can rejoice in our sufferings, our trials, because we know that if Christ died for us while we were His enemies, He's not abandoning us in our tribulations now. And so we can rejoice that God is faithful and will use these things that the enemy and the world has designed to destroy you to make you better. And then he says, and even if that's not working for you, you can rejoice in God Himself, who is yours. Because of Jesus Christ, and you now have peace with God. It's really cool. Well, the term rejoice there is this awesome picture, and it relates back to a blacksmith with his forge. Think of a blacksmith. He's got his like leather apron on, and he's got these big manly arms. He's stoking his fires, and then he goes and he gets the iron rod that he's about to turn into an awesome sword, and he shoves it into those coals, and then and he pulls it out, and it's not hot enough, so he shoves it back in, and then and now he's grabbing it with tongs, and he's taking it out, and it's glowing red hot, and you see his face sweating, and you think if he touches that to something flammable, everything in the world will burst into flames right now. That's what it means to rejoice. To so receive the thing that you are rejoicing over that has changed you from cold to hot, from dark to bright, from hard to malleable. That is the level of thanksgiving and gratitude that God calls you over your salvation. Anybody ever go to a foreign country on a mission trip or business and run into any Christians there before? How many of us have been to poverty-stricken places where shoes are being worn that don't fit, if at all? Clothes are being worn that are grossly out of fashion. People are working 16 hours a day to just get by, and then you meet a brother and sister in Christ, and you ask them how they are, and you expect them to say, "My life is horrible, because everything you count as good, I don't have, and I want it all." But instead they go, "God is awesome," because they've set aside those lesser thanksgivings to find the greatest thanksgiving, which is in Christ. And so they've learned to treasure a real treasure, and their life is being transformed by the way they treasure Christ. Isn't this why God warns us? Do not treasure things on earth, but instead put your treasures in heaven, because these earthly treasures, they will only disappoint you. We are called to treasure the giver and the gift. Next, gratitude opens us up to healing and to love. Jesus says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." So often we fail to realize that the problem with sin isn't just that it offends God, but it kills us, it poisons us, it breaks relationships, it causes us to be sick in our souls, sick in our bodies, sick in our life perspectives, sick in our pursuits, sick in our relationships. And when we receive healing, and when it's really applied to us, when it's rubbed in like salve on chapped skin, it begins to heal us and make us whole and real and full of life and full of power and full of love and full of God's goodness. And so we don't realize that the forgiveness and grace that we are getting is for more than just heaven. It's for now. It's to be applied deeply. It's to be applied regularly, because it is conditioning your heart to be alive in Christ. And so, as we have gratitude for the gift and the giver, as we treasure him, we are open to his healing, and we are open to his love. Instead of striving and struggling and working to get by, you have peace, deep peace, that can only come from the love of God. Now, I don't know how much gratitude you have in your life. I don't know your rhythms of gratitude. I don't know when you rejoice in the Lord. I don't know when you give thanks. I don't know how often it happens. I don't know how deep it is, but I can tell you this. God is calling you into deeper waters of gratitude. He's calling you to rejoice in who he is. He's calling you to that because it's right, but he's calling you to that because he wants you to know healing, and he wants you to know love like you've never imagined, as if you are one who has traded your body for life and has found that life can be found even after everything is wasted and everything is gone. Let's pray. Father, we do not know the depths of our sin. Frankly, God, sometimes it's uncomfortable to look at the ugliness of our selfishness, of our pride, of our greed. And yet, Father, seeing us and knowing us well before we were born, you chose to send your Son to die for us so that we might live. Although we did not deserve it, you chose to give us grace and life and fellowship with you. Father, help us to learn to treasure this supreme gift each day of our lives. Help us learn to treasure you and recognize that you are what is good for us. Not a TV show, not a game on our phone, not a number in our bank account, not a number of kids, not the success of our grandkids, not the size of our church, not the clothes that we wear, not the car that we drive, not any other thing that we tend to set our identity in. But instead, God, let us be defined by you as we treasure you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.